We are in Numbers chapter 1 this morning, and of all the books of the Bible, it's highly likely that Numbers is one of those books that we know the least well and we are least interested in. Because, well, even just the name, the book of Numbers. A lot of us aren't really interested in numbers, don't feel comfortable around numbers. There are a few people who love their stats and their maths, and I'm in envy of you, but that's not my gifting or really my excitement. So having a book called Numbers with a lot of numbers in it doesn't excite many of us. Get into the pages of the book, and alongside numbers you've got pages and pages of strange laws and rituals and ancient customs and people behaving, frankly, very badly. And God behaving, frankly, with great anger, as well as compassion and patience and mercy towards his often disobedient people. And all of this taking place in a harsh, inhospitable desert. That is the book of Numbers, and it doesn't seem to have much to commend itself to us, does it? And why? Why are we looking at, of all books, Numbers? As Hope Church, we're seeking to emerge exhausted from lockdown. We want something encouraging, something familiar, something that's going to soothe our spirits. Well, actually, Numbers has lots to encourage us and soothe our spirits. But here's one of the temptations for weary people. The people in Numbers, the people like us who've had a wearying year plus coming out of lockdown, one of our temptations is to think now we can just indulge ourselves. We've had to suck it all in during lockdown, now we can just let it all out. And God will understand, and it doesn't really matter. Well, the book of Numbers says to journeying Israelites and says to journeying Christians, now it really does matter. The dangers are ongoing. The temptations are real. The devil is still against us. Faith is still very hard. So the book of Numbers will serve hopefully something of a mirror to remind us who we are. And as a great incentive and encourager to show us this is the way of faith. And these are God's mercies in Christ. And we can and must walk in faith and with joy, as we've been singing, even when the way is hard. So some of the reasons why we as elders have chosen the book of Numbers, and we're excited about it, and we trust that you'll catch the excitement too. Let's just very briefly think about what this book is, how it fits together, why it's been written, and then we're going to look at some verses in the reading Sally brought to us. So, let's think about its title, and its date, and its author. The title, well, we pick up the ancient tradition of calling Numbers by its Greek name, which was Numbers, which, as I've said, I don't think sounds super exciting. I far prefer the Hebrew name, which was In the Wilderness. In the desert. Because the numbers, they are there. Sally read some to us. And there's a long census list there that goes into the second chapter. There's also a big one in chapter 26. But the relief is that's about it if you don't like numbers. But in the desert is in every chapter of our book. So I don't mind what you call it, numbers or in the desert. We know what we're talking about. Moses is the author, or at the very least, Moses wrote most of the book. There are some verses here and there, some details. He would have been at a push to write, and it's unrealistic to think that he wrote them. For example, I give you Numbers 12, verse 3. Don't look it up. In Numbers 12, verse 3, the author says, the man Moses was very meek. Not even you or I in our proudest moments would write that of ourselves, would we? We would be embarrassed, and I don't think Moses did. So Moses maybe had a little small team of helpers either at the time or who took his writings and shaped them and perhaps fleshed them out a little bit more. But it's one of the traditional books of Moses, and it was written around the 14th century before the birth of Christ. What's its purpose and what's its setting? And by setting, I mean, where does it come in the Bible? Well, I think its purpose, we can just say in a sentence, it's a book to show God's people how they should trust God completely, especially when life is hard. I say that again, is that helpful? It is a book to show God's people, that's you and me today, Christians, how we should trust God completely, even when life is hard. What about its Bible setting? I think we need to do a whistle stop of the first books of the Bible which come before it. Genesis, God creates the world, he creates everything. Then out of a sinful humanity, he has a rescue plan, which he brings, yes, through the covenant promise to Adam and Eve, but he powerfully begins in the life of Abraham. He gives fabulous promises to Abraham's offspring. And we journey with Abraham's offspring, his descendants, right to at the end of the book of Genesis, right to Egypt, where 70 of them, Joseph and his brothers and their families, are in Egypt. Exodus, 430 years has gone by as we get to Exodus 1. And the people of Israel, maybe verging almost 2 million, are savagely oppressed. God rescues them through Moses, through those awful plagues which culminate in the death of the firstborn male of every Egyptian family. God gives the Passover and he rescues his people. And he leads them through the Red Sea. He leads them through the wilderness. As the book of Exodus develops, he leads them to Sinai. And there he gives them both his law, because he's a speaking God, and the instructions for the tabernacle, because he's a God of presence who promises to dwell with his people. And at this stage of their lives, dwell with them in the journey, in a tent. The old word is the tabernacle. That gets us to Leviticus, which is a book of all sorts of instructions as to how to live with the tabernacle at the center of the people's lives and with God as their Lord and their King. Now we get to Leviticus. We're still camped with the Israelites at the foot of Sinai, and it's 13 months after they've come out of Egypt. 13 months, count back, where were you 13 months ago? May 2020, we were starting lockdown life and discovering how wearying and hard and stressful it was. So a year plus on, I feel a bit like the Israelites. You know how hard it is to have faith when you feel insecure and vulnerable and stressed, as they were beginning to learn those lessons in the wilderness. But for us, like them, there's many, many, many more lessons to learn. And so many of them are in the book of Numbers. So there we are, Numbers 1, verse 1. We're in the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites come out of Egypt. Now let's just think super briefly about the structure. I'm not going to give you much detail at all here, because I don't think you would perhaps enjoy that or have the appetite for it. But what do we find in this book? Chapters 1 to 10, we're at the foot of Mount Sinai. We're there following the action. And then after that, the Israelites set off in their journey through the wilderness. They get to the wilderness of Paran, to a place called Kadesh. And that takes us chapters 10 up to 19. Then they travel again. They're very close to the promised land at Kadesh, but they have to go around the promised land to the plains of Moab. And there they stay until the end of the book, chapter 36. So Sinai, Kadesh, and then Moab, the far side of the Jordan. They are not in the promised land. They won't get there till, not even Deuteronomy, which comes next, but Joshua. And they're not in the promised land because they disobey God. And the generation who sets out, who we meet in chapter 1, is actually barred from the promised land. And only two get in. It's a good Sunday school question. Who are they? Joshua and Caleb. Because they live by faith, and they alone. What we find is that in chapter 26, God declares that that generation will not enter the promised land. In chapter 26, we come to a second census, a numbering of the people, and that's their children, the new generation, and they will enter the promised land. Not before, though, they have had to wander for 40 years in the desert. And that's where which I think we should look at the book structure, chapter 1 to 26. Let's call that the fight of faith. The fight of faith, chapter 1 to 26, as we journey with that first generation. And there's successes and there's progress, but often they're fighting against faith. And they rebel against God and grumble against God on 7 distinct occasions until God's patience runs out. And they die in the desert. So one thing we're going to hear in Numbers is plenty of warnings for us about not giving up on our faith and disobeying God. Chapters 27 to 36, more positively, I want to call the victory of faith. So we're just chopping the book in two halves. And I think that's how Moses would want us to see the book. The journey, which was unsuccessful of the first generation, but then the victory of faith of the second generation. And please don't mishear me. It is a case of like father, like sons. That second generation was far from perfect. But they were slowly learning the lessons of faith and living with God. We leave them, at the end of the book, on the plains of Moab, wanting to go into the promised land, but needing to hear for a second time the law of God. You may know the book of Deuteronomy means a second law. So the law is given again with extra emphasis by Moses. Then under Joshua, they're ready to set off. Three things to look out for as we look at the book. Firstly, a righteous and a faithful God. The book is all about God. That's why the book is important and exciting and edifying. We learn more about how God is righteous and how he is faithful. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1? Paul says, if we Christians are faithless, God will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He's faithful to his righteous character. The Israelites kept testing God to see if they could get him to change, be less holy, less righteous. They discovered that was a stupid exercise. God does not change. He's faithful to his word, and he's always righteous. And actually, that is good news. Very good news. And then we see a struggling and a grumbling people. The Bible tells it how it is, how hard faith is, and how often bitterness rises up in the hearts of God's professing people. We don't want to go God's way. We want to fall down in a heap like a grumpy toddler. So let's learn from the struggles and the grumblings of the people in the desert. And thirdly, we see Jesus, the shepherd of his sheep. Look for Jesus in this book and you will see him. Remember in another journey, a short journey of just a few miles, the Emmaus Road, recorded in Luke chapter 24, these two broken-hearted travelers, tentative followers of Jesus. They're joined by another traveler, they don't know who he is, and it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Luke tells us that Jesus says of the Old Testament, these are the scriptures which speak of me. And he was thinking of Genesis, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, and Numbers. So let's listen to the scriptures of Numbers, which speak of our wonderful Lord and Savior, and see him as our shepherd, loving, providing for, healing, guiding, warning, and unfailingly leading his people. Okay, so that's given you a bit of a sight of Numbers, and I did plan to take that kind of proportion of our time this morning. For our second half, let's pick out some lessons for us from this chapter, which I guess as Sally read it, it must have felt a little bit like munching on gravel. Yeah? Hearing all these names and all these numbers. We are not going to go through them. because I don't know what I could tell you which would edify you from them. But there's definitely three things to observe in this chapter, which I hope will excite you and encourage you. And here's the first thing. Here's the first lesson, which definitely comes through in Numbers chapter 1. People matter to God. They really do. People matter to God. Probably like you, when I come to a long list of names in the Bible, I kind of hesitate. My heart kind of sinks. Sometimes I skim read. My conscience is too delicate to skip a list of names. I don't think I concentrate super hard. Actually, I don't think the Lord himself is expecting us to immerse ourselves in every name. And even if we read them so well, as Sally did, most of these names will only remain just names. Even the best Bible scholars will struggle to find out much of the detail of these people's lives. But people matter to God. As Moses writes this list of names, it's a military census. Do you see in verse 2? He lists every man by name, one by one. It's a census of those who can serve God by fighting for the people. As Moses lists these names, he knows that they matter to God. It's a bit like, have you ever seen those gravestones to unknown soldiers, where the authorities can't find a name, and they put on the gravestone, known to God. We've got a list of names here, we'll come across many more. Unknown to us, known to God. And your life and mine may never amount to a great thing, globally, locally, beyond our families. That's more than okay. If nobody knows us, and if you remember us, in Christ, we are known to God. We are treasured, and we're precious. We have a CD which floats around our car, which we put on the other day by a group called the Blind Boys of Alabama. And most of the songs are really moving, but one is called Motherless Child. And they sing, sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long way from home. And they're Christian guys. And they get what the Bible says to that heart feeling, that heartache of loneliness and not being at home and not being known as we want to be known. And feeling lost and anxious, that we're known to God in Christ. We are, in the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a people precious to God. We belong to him in Christ. Christ has died for us. The Father has adopted us. The Spirit indwells us. You may feel sometimes that you're just a name and some details in government data, but you belong to God, you're precious to him, and his people, all those across the world who belong to God in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are God's workmanship, or his craftsmanship. When you think about the skill of a craftsman or a craftswoman and the care, and the hours and the effort and the expertise they lavish on something to make it beautiful, significant. And that is what God has decided to do in our lives through Jesus Christ. He's taken hold of us. He's rescued us from the pit of our sins, the damnation we deserve. Christ has shed his blood for us. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We belong to God in Christ. We matter to him. So a good number of these names we will never come across again in this book, and we'll never know anything more about. But when you read a list in Numbers or elsewhere, they matter to God. And you, if you're in Christ, matter to God. We're precious to him. Well, if we are precious to God, if we matter to God, here's a question. Does God matter to us? Is God precious to us? If he gives us value, do we recognize his infinite worth and value? And that's the fight of faith, isn't it? The fight of faith is to order our lives so that our hearts are enjoying and living out the infinite value and worth of God in unquestioning, childlike trust and brave, costly obedience. So the question which hovers over Numbers is, if people matter to God, does God matter to his people? Because here's the second of the three things we're picking out this morning. And it's this: life is wilderness. Life is wilderness. Whenever we read of the locations where things are said or people are gathering or events unfold, we need to look at the locations and think, where is that? And why am I told? And so in verse 1, we are in the desert of Sinai. And that is hot, and that is without provision of food and water, apart that is from God's miraculous provision of water, at times even from a rock, of manna from heaven, of the occasional oasis. But life in Numbers is in the wilderness, and your life and mine is wilderness life. We are not in the Garden of Eden, none of us, Christian or non-Christian. What was the Garden of Eden all about? How was it structured? It was structured so that our first parents, Adam and Eve, might know rest and plenty. Rest and plenty. And everybody is exerting all their energies to find plenty, be that money, food, gratification, fun, attention, anything, and rest, calm, and enjoyment and peace. That's pretty hard to find in a wilderness. And often the Israelites' grumblings and rebellion came about because they couldn't find it, and they petulantly demanded it. And think about your stresses and your often disobedience. It's because you're living in a desert, but you're expecting it to be a garden. And when we really remember again, life is wilderness, it's tough. Our hearts are so tempted to complain against God, aren't they? One of my sons is nearing the end of what is a nearly 500-mile walk across northern Spain. Great stretches of it are desert, cacti, sand, scrub. It's going to be 40 degrees C in a couple of weeks' time. It's not fun. That walk is a discipline, and there are risks, and there's danger. The Bible is at pains to say the Christian life, whilst it has its oases, it has its water, even honey from the rock, we have communion with Christ, it's hard. And friends, whether you're here this morning in Brian Jackson or whether you're at home, please take away that reminder that at the end of lockdown, we just want to slob and think, well, it's all about fun now. But Numbers is going to tell us, enjoy God. Stay alert. Because true rest comes in heaven. That's our Canaan. That's our promised land. And until then, it's the fight of faith. It's self-denial. It's discipline. It's leaning on Christ. It's experiencing his strength in our weakness. There's a time in 1 Corinthians 10 when in verses 1 to 12, Paul ranges back over the Old Testament experience of the saints in the wilderness. And 11 times in the 12 verses which start 1 Corinthians 10, he makes direct allusions to numbers. Why does he do that? Because he says Numbers is a book of warning. He says, in fact, I won't read the whole passage, but in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says of what happens in Numbers and Exodus, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the end of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful so that you do not fall. So the Apostle Paul can say, you remember those Old Testament guys? Be warned. Don't be complacent. And don't you dare give up. Look to Christ. Trust him. Walk with him. Know his strength. But in the couple of minutes we've got before we finish, life is in the wilderness and we need Christ with us. Finally, the Lord journeys with us. The Lord journeys with us, and that is wonderful. And that is our great hope, isn't it? And that is our confidence. If I asked you if you are confident of getting to heaven, if you said to me, yes, I am, I'm a Christian, I wouldn't yet be satisfied. I'd want to hear more of your reasons. And if your confidence was, well, I've been living as a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years, or 6 months, I'm sure I can get there. I wouldn't want to be confident with you or affirm you. But if she said, I'm just discovering that Jesus is utterly reliable, and as I cast my burdens on him, as I listen to his voice, as I pray, as I fellowship with his people, as I walk in his ways, I fight sin, he comes through for me every time. And he's faithful. And if you can say something like that to me, let's rejoice together. Let's keep our eyes on him. The Lord journeys with us through the desert. Turn over, please, to the end of the reading which Sally brought to us. And we come across the Levites in verse 44. Not counted, not numbered in this census. And their job, well, you'll see something very strange if you go down to verse 53. Yes, we read that they are in charge of the tabernacle, its construction, its maintenance, its moving. But verse 53, they're to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony so that God's wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. Wow. They are there, as it were, protecting God's people from the fiery judgment of God. Even as God was journeying with them and dwelling amongst his people. And we have a priest. In fact, we have a great high priest who has taken God's wrath as Jesus died upon the cross for us. And now that same Savior, Jesus, is walking with us as the good, good shepherd. And he says to us, John 10, verse 14, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. If you're a Christian, Jesus says to you this morning by his Holy Spirit, I know you, the sheep for whom I died, and you know me. And led by the Spirit, our hearts say, Lord, do. We know you're so good. You've led us all our days. You've led us all through this lockdown. You've kept our church together. You've forgiven our sins. You've been there for us. Well, we want to know you better. We want to share you and enjoy you together. We want to journey with you. So, Lord, would your rod and staff comfort us? And would you guide us? Would you restore our souls? Would you lead us all the way through death to the promised land on the other side. He will. Let's trust him. Let's walk closely with him. Let's pray. Then I hand back to David. Oh God, our hearts are very full because you have pledged yourself to be our covenant-keeping God who will lead us and who has led us and who has gone ahead to prepare a home for us. Lord, we pray that these mornings in the book of Numbers might bring us instruction, encouragement, joy, discovery and reminder. And we pray that you, Lord Jesus, would have the glory as you draw our hearts to you and keep them with you and walk by us at our side. We thank you for this time. We pray, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.